that if you are for us, who can stand against us? Lord, that you are great, you are indescribable, and Lord, you have given us feeble words to seek to proclaim you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And yet we know before you constantly the angels of heaven cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, our minds are tainted by the fallen nature, and yet, Lord, we seek to gather in obedience to you today to give you praise, to hear your word with our ears, and we beg of you to not allow distractions to steal the truths of your word from our hearts this morning, that we would respond to it in faith and in repentance, and that we would leave here encouraged, equipped, built up, trained in some ways to rejoice in you afresh. Father, we are humbled by the grace that you give us, not just in Christ, but in our everyday lives. And we do think about how amazing it is that these storms can and ravage so much. And yet, Lord, you are stronger. You saw these storms, and they're but a speck in your hand. And so, Lord, help us to see that you are powerful and that you are mighty and that you have a way with our hearts that we cannot resist. And so we ask that you would do that this morning, and that you would accomplish your purposes for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. We're going to continue our study in Acts 15. Kason sends his love, and he is spending some extra time with the family, and it was perfect timing. I appreciate the opportunity to get away with my family extended. We missed two Sundays, and that's the first time we've missed two Sundays in a row since the start of the church. And so I needed that rest. I didn't realize how much I needed it until we were gone, but thank you for that. And I told Kason the same, but that we want to give him some time to grieve with the family as they remember Roger and rejoice together with his home going, but at the same time grieve with hope. So be in prayer for the Jones family as they return. I did forget to mention that we also have a meal plan for them, and I don't think that made it into the bulletin. So if you want information about that, you can see me afterwards. But Acts chapter 15. This is God's word. We're going to read verses 1 through 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why you are putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And they finished speaking. When they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God has first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from that which has been strangled, and from blood. For from the ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seems good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of God. Very exciting to see the gospel spreading to the West. It's also exciting in our day to see the gospel exploding into new lands and expressing itself even in generational faithfulness to those who have had the gospel for generations. That the gospel is always moving. It's going from one human being that has been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and it's transferring to the hearers of those who have yet to believe. Sometimes that will be children, our own children, as we're celebrating with Olivia next week, as she has come to faith in Christ and wants to follow Jesus in obedience, in baptism, that this is a joy of seeing our children walk with Jesus and turn in faith and repentance, to those who have never trusted Jesus in foreign lands, and the truth of the gospel being very clear. And so when we come to this middle part of the book of Acts, we're starting to see some contentions happening, and we want to look at that this morning. We're going to look at this passage in four parts. First of all, the words of contention that and what they are. Secondly, the wisdom from the apostles and elders, which is really God's wisdom coming through them in debate and discussion. And thirdly, we want to look at the writing of the letter to the Gentile churches in Antioch and Cilicia. And then lastly, the wholesome encouragement that comes to all of them through this whole process. Many times we look down on problems. We look down on contention. If you're someone like me, I tend to shrink back from confrontation or even conflict. And yet we see here in this passage that the church is never to bow back when we are faced with conflict, especially in the sense of the apostles, but even more so today in those who are in leadership in local churches are called to stand. If there's anything that has been discouraging in this latter century, it has been the development of false teaching and discouragement and distraction from the gospel. Well, guess what? It was true in the first century, and it's no less true today, that there are things that come to try to distract us from the truths of the gospel, and we start to separate Christian living, let alone our own righteousness, from the gospel, and therefore we are left with a perverted gospel. If I had to put a title on today's message, it would be The Unadulterated Gospel. And it's quite explicit here that these Jewish believers were trying to add something to what God had already proclaimed earlier, not just in the book of Acts, but Jesus himself, that he was the hope and he was all that people needed, even going to the Gentiles. So let's see what happens here. As the first missionary journey of Paul is going on, notice here in verse 1 through verse 6 that it says that some men, I love that, these men aren't even mentioned by name, but this happens sometimes, that conflict comes from some men. It doesn't mean, ladies, that you are excused, but in this case, it's men, and we will claim that here. But some men came down from Judea, okay, so they're coming from the Jerusalem church, and were teaching the brothers. Well, that seems like a good thing, right? Unless it's false teaching. So it says this. This is what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. If you're not circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is speaking to Gentiles that had been saved. And so they're trying to undermine the salvation they have in Christ by saying that they're not truly saved. I don't know what could be more confusing for a new believer to say, hey, you're welcome to the gospel. Isn't it awesome? And there's this reality of the gospel has taken place and that we're no longer under the judgment of God, but now under his grace because of what Christ has done. And we've turned from our sin and faith and repentance. And yet we're in this Greek culture. And then these guys come along and say, oh yeah, you got to be circumcised. Not only is that unpleasant to think about in the physical sense, it's adding something to do on top of what Christ has done. And so we see here that these Jewish believers were teaching these things out of fear. Think about that for a minute. All false teaching has a root in not believing something God has said and then proclaiming something that he has not said. Does that make sense? Did you catch that? That it's not believing something that he has said and instead proclaiming something that he has not said. And so these Jewish believers are scared of losing their heritage as Jewish people. In the very righteous sense that this was delivered by God himself. But as we know, Jesus taught in his earthly ministry that he came to not to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. And this is so important for us to see because even in our day, we think that we're excused from these things, and we're looking back and saying, man, the early church really struggled with these things. But guess what? There's that is happening today. In fact, I've had conversations this year with people that are part of the Jewish Roots movement, and I've talked with those that are working as missionaries in church planting in New York that are dealing with the gospel to Orthodox Jews. And so this is important when we're looking at these things because Jews are called by God to turn in faith and repentance to him and to for them to receive Jesus as Messiah. And we know from Scripture and also from the Old Testament, the very history of the Jewish people is that their hearts have been hardened for God's purposes and God's glory. Now, we know that many turned in faith and repentance. The apostles were Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew, and so there's nothing wrong with being a Jew, but also we see that the gospel penetrates across these racial lines or ethnic lines, if you will, to penetrate all the rest of the known world, which is called the Gentiles. And so when we look at this and we see the proclamation of the gospel, we see the word is growing in power and God is being glorified. It goes to show us that even in the scriptures, where we whether it's Ananias and Sapphira or these other distractions like Simon the magician or others that come along seek to steal the very powerful message of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same in our day. It's Jesus plus something. If you do this, then you will be a happy Christian. If you do this, then you will attain to true spiritual maturity. And the truth is, we all started at the same place at this gospel. And so I think it's important for us to see here that this word, these words of contention have to do with something in addition to the gospel. And so look at what happens here in verse 2. It says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, so they're debating these guys, obviously countering what they're saying, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. It's possible that Paul and Barnabas are like, is this coming from Jerusalem? Is this coming from the church in Jerusalem? Like, we got to correct this, but we also need to send a delegation. I love how human this is happening here. It's, we got to go talk. Let's go have a conversation. The Lord could have corrected it. He could have just given Paul and Barnabas the ability to debate with these guys and put it to an end right there. But I find it very interesting that later in this passage, it says that the Holy Spirit also in verse 8, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he had did to us. And then later telling of the Holy Spirit, giving them wisdom to make these decisions. And so God is involved in this. And God is leading, and we're going to see in the next passage that God guides Paul and Barnabas in their next part of the missionary journey. And so the Lord is very, very involved here in protecting his word. And this is important more so to the gospel and God's fame and God's character and nature than it is to the reputation of these apostles who are, of course, sent by God to represent the gospel in clarity. And so in verse 3, it says, so being sent on their way by the church, notice that the church is sending them to clear this up, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, which is a work of God, and they brought great joy to the brothers. So this is an encouragement to other Gentiles that more are coming to faith in Christ and the Jews, and so this is important. But in verse 4 here, it says, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. So there's still warm reception here. And the apostles and the elders, and they declared what God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this is the contention. These are the words of contention. And now we want to see here in verse 7 through 21 how the wisdom of God is displayed in the debate and discussion with the apostles and the elders. I think this is a perfect example given to us in Scripture too of the authority that God set up and why it's important. Notice that there's a pastoral element of the elders and the apostles here. They are guarding the truth of the gospel. They are leading the church to a true understanding of the situation, even though a contention has come from other believers, even from a teaching standpoint. And then also, you have the pastoral side, and then you have the protector side. There's a sense of that they're guardians of those who have believed that, hey, we don't want you to be discouraged here, that this extra thing that people are telling you over here, we want to guard against that because it's not true. And we want to take you back to the truth of the gospel. And so wisdom is being displayed here. So how does the wisdom happen? Look at verse 6. So it says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter of, hey, you need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And it says, after there had been much debate, so there is a discussion going on both sides, Peter, also a Jew, stood up and said to them. Now, I don't want us to miss this here. If you have studied the Bible long, you know Peter is always the first one to speak. In the Gospels, it's almost hilarious to see him just blurt out something and then go, oh man, I wish I hadn't said that. And Jesus corrects him. And I don't want to beat Peter up here, but we also want to see here the display of God's wisdom in the changed Peter from Pentecost. And notice that he is listening. he's listening to these debates for some while. It doesn't tell us how long, but Peter doesn't blurt out anything. He's listening. He's contending. And we see this in Acts all over the place, that Peter considers. He's listening. This is a work of God in Peter's life, and I don't want us to miss that. And I don't think when Luke writes this in the book of Acts that this is an accident. But it says, after there had been much debate, after that point is when Peter stood up. And notice what Peter says. Great wisdom. Remember, Peter learned this back in chapter 10 with Cornelius, that God is drawing the Gentiles. And so there's no reason to push back against Peter on this, because he's experienced this firsthand from the vision from heaven, as well as believers coming to faith in Christ, Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. So it says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. Isn't that awesome? God chose to save Gentiles. What a glorious truth. Let alone God saved and chose to save Jews. So Peter's saying here, as an apostle, that God made this choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he has chosen Peter to be this proclamation message of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, let alone Paul. But it says in verse 8, and God, so notice Peter is putting all of his proof text or reason for his argument here on the Lord, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. Well, how did he bear witness to them? Well, he says that by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Now, amongst Jews, remember, what was the sign that the Holy Spirit had truly come upon them? It was speaking in tongues. Why? Because the Jew was to be convinced that this was truly the work of God. And so, being from different parts of the world, they're hearing their own language, and this was the work of God, underlining the fact that this is not, you know, make believe here. This is what I am doing in the hearts of the Gentiles. Verse 9, and he made them no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. In other words, there's no partiality. If there's ever a theme through this part of the book of Acts, is that God does not show partiality. He presents the gospel. He calls people to faith and repentance. He's asking them to respond, Jew, Gentile, anyone. And it says now in verse 10, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Notice these are disciples. They've already come to faith in Jesus, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What is Peter saying here? He's saying, not only do these guys are adding to the gospel, they don't even understand the gospel themselves, because they're telling us to go back and do something that the gospel freed us from. Is this not what false teaching is? The reason you are not satisfied in your Christian life is because you haven't done X, Y, and Z. The reason that you are discouraged or depressed is because you haven't done X, Y, or Z. If you follow my 9-step program and you pay me $1,000, I will guarantee by next week, prayer clause from heaven are going to show up in your mailbox, and you are going to be blessed along with a check for millions of dollars. This is where this stuff comes from, because we think we have to add to the glories of the gospel of Jesus. If there was ever a message that has been distorted, it's that which has clearly come from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Folks, when we start to separate the message of the gospel, the intent of the gospel, the very power of the gospel from the very person of God, we have committed an atrocious sin. It's not necessarily a sin that God can't forgive, but God is calling us always back to his word. This is why the proclamation of the word, we're sitting here this morning, even the way that we are at, it's not because Pastor Scott, but it's because we are looking that this is the very focus of our attention. God, speak to us. And so what has he spoken? The words of the gospel. It's important for us to remember what the gospel is. If I was to simplify it very quickly under this point, is that we have to understand who God is. God is God. We have offended him in a unholy and disrespectful and rebellious way. God is holy. God deserves to be obeyed. God deserves to be worshiped. And we have traded him and rejected him for idols made by man or even worshiping the creation. And so we are guilty before God. And because he is eternal and because he is holy, we are deserving of his wrath. And God is not pleased with humankind. He hates sin. And because sin is within the very hearts of man, he hates sinners. You don't believe me? Look at Genesis 9. He destroyed the world at one time because there was no godly thought in their hearts. And their thoughts were evil continually. And so he hates. He's angry with sin. He's angry with the sinner. But the second part is to realize what sin is and what has happened between us and God, and that we have truly defamed his name. And we are left silent before him, ready for judgment until the appearing of Christ. And so we cannot preach the gospel without the truths of sin and God's judgment being at the very forefront, so that we know our need and we see our need. And so the glories of the gospel of Christ is that when the fullness of time had come, Galatians tells us that God sent his son, born of a virgin. That God became incarnate. Think of that. God became flesh. And he is flesh. There is a man in heaven today, and his name is Jesus. And he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And so he came, he displayed the character and nature of God. He came as a penalty, or to pay the penalty of our sin and depravity upon the cross of Calvary. He died, was buried, and he rose again, just like it was prophesied, that he would be the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. He rose again. He ascended to God's right hand, where he is preparing a place for his people and preparing for God to put all things under his feet, that he could reign forever, as Psalm 110 tells us. And so this glorious gospel is about God, primarily. Secondly, we as his people are beneficiaries of this awesome plan of God, that he's called us out and called us into himself. And so this gospel, as glorious as it is, and this is what we proclaim, how is it that we adulterate it with adding to it and saying that there's something humanly that we can add to it? The glories of the Old Testament were to show us our very need for Christ, as Galatians says. It was a tutor to draw us to Christ, to let us see our human depravity, that when we look at the commandments of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but even the ceremonial laws and the civil laws of the Old Testament for Israel, would leave them devastated constantly before the Lord. You don't believe me? Look at the book of Exodus. How many times a week are you going outside the camp because you're unclean? It's like you're giving high fives as you're going out of the camp, and the other guys just got clean, and it's like, see you next week. And it's just this constant understanding of our depravity and sinfulness and not being right with God, and yet Scripture tells us that this was but a shadow, a picture of our condition without the Lord and our very need for faith in Christ. And so when Peter proclaims this in chapter 2 of Acts, and when he proclaims this in chapter 10 of Acts, and now here in Acts 15, he's saying the gospel doesn't change. The gospel is glorious. Why? Because it's what Christ has done on our behalf. It's no longer what we have done, but what he has done. And we look to him in faith and repentance, and we receive the very gift of God in Christ of eternal life. This is a glorious gospel. This is why we proclaim it around the world. It is good news. And yet, these brothers are saying, yeah, that is good news, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. And Peter's saying, guys, we couldn't keep it. This is why we need the gospel. So why are you going to put a yoke around our brothers' necks and say that they need to do something? Before we excuse ourselves and think that we are not believers that would do such a thing, when was the last time that you added something to the gospel? Perhaps a new believer. rough around the edges, wasn't necessarily exemplifying the fruits of the Spirit in a given way, and you add to the gospel by saying, well, a Christian needs to do this, a Christian needs to do that, as opposed to, Lord, work in this person's life. I thought of that recently in the context of this, about a new believer that had come to Christ and still is walking with Jesus today, but in his first days of knowing the Lord, he came out of a really nasty background. And so when he understood the gospel, he was excited. And he was wanting to tell of his excitement, which is natural for a new believer. But when he was explaining it to us, a group of pastors, how excited he was in the Lord, he started using explicitives because that's all he had been used to explain his joy in being saved. And he dropped some very offensive terms in the group of pastors to explain his joy. And we all laughed because we knew that the Lord would take care of that, and he did, but he was excited. And we were overjoyed that the Lord was working in his heart and that he had come in repentance and we were hearing his words, but none of us spoke a word that day concerning his language. But within the next week, he said, you know what, I'm feeling like the Lord is impressing upon me that I need to stop cursing. And we're like, amen, that is the Lord. There's no doubt about it. And so it was awesome just to see how God did that. Had we turned there in a moment and just said, well, no, you can't be saved because you're cussing right now, which was not obviously what was happening. And there's so many times that even in small ways that we can separate or even discourage the other believers from growing in Jesus. And notice here that this is false because they're adding something to the gospel. So on the teaching sense, this is a no-no. But also the reception of this is causing their hearts to be disturbed. That some of these Jewish Gentile believers are thinking, well, maybe we do need to be circumcised. Maybe we do need to keep the law of Moses. And so notice that this happens. This wisdom that is coming from the apostles, verse 6 and 7, this is happening. And so Peter is describing this, that this is not something that they are able to keep up with. And then look at verse 12. It said, after Peter spoke these things, it says, all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles, referring again to things like speaking in tongues and prophecy and other things that were solidifying the fact that this was a work of God. Verse 13, it says, after they finished speaking, James also spoke up and said, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his own name. And this is the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return. He's quoting Amos here, that I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. In other words, his work within the Jewish people. I will build its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. Well, what's that speaking of here? That the rest of mankind would seek the Lord. In other words, he's working outside of Israel to the Gentile world. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes all these things known from of old. In other words, God has always had the same plan, and he always will, and he is fulfilling it, and we are not following his plan if we are to add to this great gospel. So in verse 19, it says, therefore, my judgment, James says, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Remember, this is James, the brother of Jesus. Some say the half-brother of Jesus, but I think James learned that him and his brother have the same father in heaven, and so James, the brother of Jesus, is saying these things, but notice that it says that we should write to them. In other words, we want a clear communication. We don't want it disheveled in somebody's mind, so we're going to write it down, and that we are going to encourage them not to be polluted by idols and from things sexual immorality and from things that are strangled from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, hey, there's some merit to Moses being a prophet, and he's drawing all people to faith through the gospel, let alone through Moses' words. So what happens here? Well, we start seeing in verse 22, we've not just seen the wisdom from the apostles, we saw the words of contention, and now we're going to see the very writing of the letter here in verse 22. It says, "It seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brothers." We'll look at those more next week. "With the following letter." So it's recording what this letter says. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you," so there's the recipients there that I was talking about, "they're troubled with words, unsettling their minds." The first sign of false teaching, if you are a believer and you hear false teaching, one of the first signs is an unsettled mind. You're not confident. There's a warning. There's a discernment that happens when we hear the word of God or we hear a particular teaching. That's why any teaching divorced from the very word of God is dangerous to begin with, let alone, I'm not saying that you can't have a biblical sermon outside of the direct context of reading the scripture, because I hear that many times, but you know that you're hearing false teaching when it's divorced from the word of God. So he's saying, "They troubled you, although we gave them no instructions." So they're wiping their hands of this, saying, "Hey, we didn't send them. This didn't come from us. Although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord," speaking of the debate, speaking of how the Lord worked, everybody was in union, saying, "Hey, we need to send this back." Say, "Don't listen to this." "To choose men and to send them to you with Barnabas and Paul." Everybody trusted Barnabas and Paul. And so sending these other men. Verse 26, "men who have risked their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ." This is their testimony. They're risking their lives for the sake of the gospel. This is important enough to lay down our lives. We're not going to add to it. Verse 27, "we have therefore sent Judas, Silas, who themselves will tell you the same words by mouth." So they're going to get it in letter form from the church, underlying what Paul and Barnabas are going to say. Then they're going to have it from Paul and Barnabas. And then, of course, they already had it from the other brothers that are saying, "Hey, we're questioning this." And so it's been spoken three times. "By the word of two or three witnesses, every thought shall be established." Verse 28, it says, "For it was seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Notice who's mentioned there. The Holy Spirit. It wasn't just a council, a Jerusalem council of just the apostles and elders. The Holy Spirit is involved here. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay to us, to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." In other words, there's some truths in what you're saying. That is, the reason you want them to keep the law of Moses is because of some of the unhealthy things you see that are in their lives. And so in a roundabout way, we see that the Gentiles are also not adding necessarily to the gospel, but taking away from the gospel in how God is displaying his salvation in their lives. And what are those things? Well, verse 29, "that you would abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols." Now, why is this dangerous? Well, other places in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians and other places, that this was something that came on the scene with Gentile believers, that there was an idolatry in Greek culture towards idols. It was influencing everything they did, including their times of eating. And so they would dedicate meals even to the idols, and this was a Christian standpoint that God was working in them, was to define the difference between idolatry and true worship of God, was to not worship things that have been offered to idols. And this was the clarity of the gospel, that we are separated, we've been set apart, we've been sanctified by the Lord. And so what else? As we look at this, we see that their letter also contains that they would abstain from blood and from what has been strangled. Well, that's law. Why can't we be around things that are strangled? Or blood. Well, it not just was focusing on maybe even the sacrifices to idols, but also the uncleanness. that would happen through these practices, that God was separating them by the gospel from these things. So they go further in the letter and say also from sexual immorality. We forget sometimes, we tend to separate that from idolatry. But all sexual immorality is idolatry. Now, in Greek culture, it was offered as worship. There was actual temple prostitutes that drove the sexually immoral culture, that this was actually an act of worship to a deity, or to, as we've seen in the last few chapters, to some of the Greek gods. And so why is this so important? Well, sexual immorality was not only causing havoc within the culture, and not only was it defining worship of idols, but inherently was blatantly against the worship of God. It was directly contrary to the message of the gospel, that if we were to see faith and repentance in areas of marriage and worship of our bodies, as Paul says, that we give ourselves as a living sacrifice, as Romans says, and even in 1 Corinthians 6, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. What is he saying there? He's saying that with the backdrop of the temples that were offering sexual practices as worship to their deity. And so to say, when Paul says, hey, we were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is his, and this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how do we worship God in his temple in this way in our sexuality? Well, we do this by setting ourselves apart unto the Lord. In fact, Paul gives instructions about this in 1 Corinthians 7 and 8 when he's speaking of the purity of the body of Christ, that we are called to cleanness and not to uncleanness. And for those who had no self-control, he encouraged them to marry because of this problem of sexual immorality. So we look at this today and we would say, well, is this adding to the gospel? No, it simply goes with the gospel as far as what God is doing in our sanctification. And so it's no different today. When we call people to repentance and to believe in faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they change overnight in the sense of their conversion, but their obedience takes shape over the course of time. And this involves what God told us to do, to make disciples. And how do we do that? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded them. And so we teach them to obey. Even today, sexual immorality is all around our culture, and it is associated with idolatry. The idolatry of self, the idolatry of pleasure, the idolatry of things that can bring us joy that only God can truly bring us. It's destroyed marriage. It's destroyed the very character and nature of God's display within our world today, and it was the same then. And so he says, this is God's will for you, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. That God's will is that we be sanctified. And so one of the very clear commands of Scripture in both Old and New Testament is concerning sexuality. This is an area of depravity that we have seen displayed from Genesis to Revelation, and it's blatant. Even in Revelation, it talks about this. That sexual immorality is a huge problem. It's something to guard against. Even Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, he said that you are to listen to sister wisdom, and it contrasts that with the lady prostitute, and that these are both voices that we're hearing. Any simple-minded person, listen to me and come after me. And so just as much as the fool would go towards the disgraceful woman, so our hearts ought to desire wisdom and to listen to sister wisdom. And Solomon, having been led astray by women and idolatry himself, spoke these words, and they ring true to us, to not go near her door. And I find it amazing even today in ministry that the door towards immorality is not far away. In fact, it's touches of our finger on our devices. It's no longer a place in town that we have to avoid, but a place in our very own devices. And so to guard ourselves well and to teach our children well in this area is something that the apostles would be encouraging us today, to guard ourselves against all forms of immorality and idolatry. and idolatry, if you doubt that it's around today, just think of what takes your attention from Jesus. From cars to materialism to the things that we're looking at on the internet, we are a discontented people, and we need to come back to the glories of this gospel, not add or take away from it. So they write this, and it says, if you do these things, if you keep these things, you'll do well. Farewell. So we want to correct this problem of adding to the gospel, but at the same time, we want to underline the fact that the very necessity of why these guys are saying, hey, you need to keep the law of Moses and all this, is because they think you're unclean. And the truth is, Christ has made you clean. Now live in that cleanness. Notice that they're not going to, they didn't say, hey, you will be saved if you abstain from idols and from things sacrificed to these and from sexual immorality, then you'll be saved. They're saying, no, you've been saved, now abstain. Do you hear that difference? That when you tell people to obey God when they truly haven't heard the gospel, it's impossible. And therefore, they cannot obey, and therefore they become discouraged. But in this case, they're discouraged because they've heard the gospel and now someone's saying that they have to do something more. There's nothing more confusing than false teaching. And so, I want to encourage us this morning that in the gospel, we need to rejoice in this simple truth that Christ has come, that he died according to the scriptures, that he rose again. If you hold to this creed, rejoice this morning because Christ has secured for you what is necessary to make you reconciled unto God. That is glorious news. And you have nothing to do with it. Everyone should walk out of here with joy, regardless of your performance this week. Do you see the joy that's there? That we obey out of joy. We obey out of response, not out of trying to earn God's favor. And so we see the writing of the letter, and finally we see at the end of this passage the wholesome encouragement that comes to all because this battle has been won or this discussion has come to an end. So verse 30, it says, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This is an underlining side point, is it's always important to write things down. It communicates. You know, when you're making any deals or covenants, what is it? Put it in writing, right? You can't do the he said, she said. Put it in writing. And this is what they've done. And so it says they rejoiced together because of its encouragement. This is encouraging. This is so encouraging to us that we truly don't have to be circumcised for obviously fleshly reasons. That's good news. But also because you don't have to do something on top of the gospel. And so in verse 32, it says Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets. Again, the ministry of prophet foretelling here in the book of Acts, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So it wasn't just correcting that, but going back to what they should have done is to encourage and to correct with many words. Teaching is important. The Bible's central focus in our life and ministry ought to speak to you. What role does God's word play in your daily life? It sounds very basic, right? But how is it that we get divorced from the gospel? It's when the word of God becomes secondary in our lives. That life becomes busy. Our jobs start to distract us. And the word of God takes a setting of aside. Perhaps we're listening to it Wednesdays and Sundays, but what are we called to do? We're called to immerse ourselves in God's word. And so in verse 33, it says, after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers who had sent them. I think this is a beautiful passage. It starts with kind of a storm on the horizon. And then the apostles go to the Lord. And then the Lord gives them instruction and wisdom. And then the Lord brings about peace. Notice here at the end of the passage, there's peace. There wasn't peace in verse 1. There's contention. And so all solutions start with God and end with God. Isn't that what happened in the gospel? The gospel is displayed in this very passage. And so there's peace that the brothers had sent them. And then in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Is the word of God precious to you this morning? Are you guarding your heart against false teaching? There's nothing wrong with listening to messages or reading books And I encourage you, if there's anybody that would encourage you to read and grow in your faith and read extra things outside of the Bible that would encourage your walk with the Lord, I would say do it. But we need to have our radar up. Why? Because Scripture is what guides us in what is helpful. And when we're learning to grow in these areas and we're learning to listen to the Lord's ear and have an ear towards His Word, we need to develop discernment. Pray for discernment. If you just, on a side study, look throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament alone, how many times that it says these words, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. It's a straight encouragement, exhortation, command, if you will, to believers to not be deceived. Don't depend on your pastor to always wrap up everything around you that you're reading or hearing. You're called to listen to the gospel, listen for the gospel, and have ears to hear when something doesn't sound right and you become unsettled. And so how do we do that? Well, we immerse ourselves, first of all, in the teaching of Scripture. This is why it's important to have local churches that have church leadership that we can bounce things off of. Not saying that church leaders can't go astray, they do. And so there's accountability there. But it's so important here to see how we develop a path to discernment. A few ideas. When you think about your reading list, that which you want to gain information outside of Scripture, first of all, seek out the matter in the Word of God prior to going to secondary sources. It can be invaluable in being able to spot false teaching at a very in a very quick manner. I have talked to several bankers here in town, and I've always asked them about money that's false. And I did a lot of that this summer when we were making a lot of cash deposits and things like that. And they said the best way to find a counterfeit is to know the real thing. And I said, well, what do you mean? They're like, well, we handle money all the time. That when we feel a counterfeit, we know it. And she says they're getting better at trying to make it feel like real money. If they make it feel, that's where they're going to get you. And it feels like real money, but it's not. And I thought, you know what? That's the same with the gospel. It sounds good. It feels good. But it's not the real deal. It's not the gospel. And so there are things that are going to tickle your ears and make you feel really good. It may even help you sleep good at night. But it's not the gospel. Beware. Because sin does make us feel good for a season, right? Until it chokes us. And false teaching is the same way. There's a sense of drawing you in. You own it. And you're like, this is really good. But it's not good. It's dangerous. In fact, it's derailing people's faith in Jesus. And so take it back. Be aware of what you're reading and what you're taking in, that God's word is calling us to be discerners of truth. You don't have to be a Bible theologian. You don't have to have a seminary degree to develop this. The Lord Jesus wants to give it to you. Be discerning and guard your heart in the gospel. Secondly, how are you encouraging new believers? How are you encouraging them to stay founded on the gospel and not focus on the extra things that the Lord is going to accomplish in due time in their lives? Thirdly, how is it that you are encouraging proper teaching or the preaching of the gospel yourself in your area of influence? Are you sharing the gospel in your own words, or are you holding back because you're scared you're not going to share the whole thing or share it with clarity? Well, let the Lord do that. Open your mouth and be obedient to share the gospel and the gospel alone. Of course, if you don't know the gospel, then it's going to be hard to share it. And so know it first. But when you have tasted and seen the doctrine of Jesus in the gospel, how can you be quiet about it? How can you not share it? And so pray for boldness, pray for discernment, and go and share the gospel with unbelievers. And don't add a thing to it. And we will see a gospel go forth that is unadulterated and causing rejoicing and peace and encouragement to not just the brothers, but to those who will come to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Thank you for their challenge that our hearts are idolatrous. In fact, many times in history we have seen that our hearts are prone to idolatry. In fact, we have made you into images many times to make it easier, we think, to worship you or to understand you in some theological system, and yet we are guilty of breaking the second command itself that you have delivered us from. And so, Lord, forgive us for divorcing your very work from your person. Forgive us for trading the very display of who you are in your word to something that makes us more comfortable. That we look at your word and we try to say, oh, God isn't like that, he's like this, and yet your word tells us who you are. And so our hearts shiver at the fact that you are a God of judgment, but you also are a God who shows grace. And that is the good news, that we, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. The good news of Ephesians, that before the foundation of the world, you laid down your life and you called us to yourself. We see that even the plan of you coming to the cross was your eternal plan in Revelation, that the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And Psalm 110 telling us that you will bring all things under your feet, that you will rule and reign, and we will see that. Father, forgive us for unbelief. Forgive us for claiming to believe in the resurrection and then not seeing you effectually deliver us from sin in our own lives. And for many of us, we have prayed for seasons, possibly, for you to deliver us from some act of rebellion in our hearts. I pray that you would shine the light of your gospel into those darkest parts, that you would reveal the truth that we cannot deliver ourselves from them, and that you want to anoint our wicked hearts with the salve of the gospel and to create in us not hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh that respond to you. Father, as we go into a time of response, may we rejoice in the gospel again, afresh this morning, that you have made a way when there was no way, and that we are in your favor if we have indeed turned from our sin and turned to you in faith and repentance. God, have your way in sanctifying us, not just as individuals, but as a congregation, as we seek to be a display of your glory and of your fame in this place and around the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.